Let's pray before we look at this word together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and turn to your word now. We thank you that we can open it freely. We thank you for its wisdom and its wonder. And we pray, Lord, that you give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Good. Well, the road to the cross is what we're going to call this sermon's little series, really, as we lead towards Easter, trying to hang our thoughts around this. And Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And that's what it's going to be like. That's what it's going to look like. So this week we're going to obviously look at the Lamb of God. We'll come to that in a second. Next week, of course, is Palm Sunday. So we think of all of what that entails. And then on Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. And we've got a story to tell, haven't we? The road to the cross. So just a short thing. I was thinking of nicknames this week. Different people have different nicknames and some of them are better than others. Alexander the Great. That's a good name, to be known as the Great, wouldn't you? Some said our queen, the queen who just died last year, should be Elizabeth the Great in the future. William the Conqueror. I've always liked that one. I think that's great, isn't it? William the Conqueror. Fancy a bit of that. And then you've got sports heroes. Iron Mike Tyson, the boxer. And Smoking Joe Frazier, those of us who are older will remember him. You know, remember him and Muhammad Ali. And then recently, Luke Littler, a man of this locality, called the Nuke, apparently. That's what he calls himself. I always feel a bit sorry for some, though, because there's one in the Bible and he's called James the Less. Fancy having that as you think James. And it doesn't mean that he was just less, he was smaller in stature or anything like that. It just means that he wasn't James, the one that's mentioned more often in the Bible. It's James the Less mentioned in the Bible. But he gets called the Less. So there's James the Less sitting, even lesser, sitting in the front here. No, James the Great we'll call him, all right. You could be James the Great from now on. But the one I really feel sorry for is Ethelred the Unready. He's really... What was he unready for? One thing, you make one mistake in life and that's it, you know. Obviously there's more to the story than that. Jesus was given names, but they weren't nicknames. They were names that by which we should understand who he is and what he was doing. And all these nicknames say something, a little bit maybe, about the character of the person that they were given to. And Jesus' names are no different to that. And John, of course, we've just read, referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And I thought we'd look at that. What does that mean? Why does Jesus get called the Lamb of God? On the road to the cross this morning, John sees him at the beginning of his ministry, 3 years or so before he goes to the cross, and says, look, he is the Lamb of God. Behold. That word behold means to take it all in. Get to know this person. See what a wonderful thing this is. It's like as though he say, if you've seen something wonderful, you'd say, look at this, guess what I saw. And that behold word has the implication of that. It's not just, oh, look at that over there. Oh, look at that, it's gone past there. No, look who's there. There's a sense of excitement and wonder at what you've just seen. Behold this. So you'll behold a magnificent view or you'll behold a great spectacle. And here he's saying, look at Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world, who is taking away the sin of the world. So just for a bit of context of this, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem, or will be on his way to Jerusalem. Eventually, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. When Jesus was born, he was born knowing one of the gifts he was given as a baby was myrrh, which talks about his death. Fancy giving that to a baby, but this was all what Jesus was planned to be. But it goes back further than his birth. It goes back into the Old Testament. Jesus rode to the cross, in one sense, goes right back into eternity. Because the Bible talks about Jesus being the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So what does this lamb thing mean? Why is it so important? I think we've got an idea. And for most of us, we're perhaps a bit familiar with it. But it's good to be reminded of this again this morning, isn't it? Here in John's Gospel, as John sees Jesus, there's a cosmic plan unfolding. God is bringing the pieces of his great master plan that we talked about when we looked at Ephesians, this mystery of the cross. He's kind of bringing all that together and the jigsaw pieces are kind of falling into shape. And Jesus has appeared on the scene and he will bring everything to completion on the cross as he dies there and then he raises again and ascends into glory and one day will return again. It's all about Jesus. In fact, all of creation has always been about Jesus. And what he will do and what God will do through him for us to redeem himself, a people. So it's an amazing story, isn't it? And this is, we're catching John really seeing this. He gets this. And so when he says Jesus is somebody special, And at the end of the reading, we read, didn't we? I testified that he is the Son of God. He is the one from heaven. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one that all the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about. And guess what? He is the Lamb of God. Now, all the people, when they heard that, would have understood what John meant by Lamb of God. Because the Lamb played a very prominent part in Jewish worship, of course. And we'll see that in a minute. John has been talking about as well, talks about in his gospel a lot. John's gospel, his theme is all about the hour. God's hour is coming. It is coming. It will come and now has come, Jesus says. He refers to it himself. And John mentions that, God's got the time in his hands. It's all coming to fruition. As we build up towards Easter this year, there's a sense of that momentum shifting towards that. And everything that God has promised for us, everything that he's purposed for us as mankind, comes to fruition because of Easter. Okay? And that's where it is there. And here in chapter 1, we see the prologue of John's Gospel, verses 1 to 18. It just outlines all of what Jesus has come to do. The Word becoming flesh, dwelling amongst us. We see his glory. Wonderful verses there, isn't it? And then we have this little passage that Dawn read for us, John the Baptist's witness to Jesus. Because that's what it's all about. Eventually, John is all of us. One day, we'll all, in that time, one day, and we are in that day now, that we all bear witness to Jesus. What do we say about him? And John says, I see him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is preparing the road to the cross for Jesus. From the point of his beginning of his ministry, John had realised, because of the revelation that God had given him, that one day he was going to be on the cross. And he was pointing the way forward to that. The journey, the road to the cross. So we're going to look at it various different ways. We're going to do a little sweep of history through Scripture, very briefly, just pick out the verses and pick out some of the themes there and see where the Lamb of God, what this Lamb of God means in Scripture. Start with where we were, John 1:29, Behold the Lamb. Okay, is the first sort of title. It should come up on the screen. And a couple of verses. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Look, the Lamb of God, or behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then further down, that was in 29 and verse 34, he says the same thing. Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. With two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by and said, Look, here he is, the Lamb of God again. So he says it twice. And interestingly enough, that when he says it the second time, the two disciples who had been following John, left John and immediately followed Jesus. He's the one you've been looking for. John's a signpost to Jesus, a great ministry. I haven't got time to go into that. That's what we all should be, signpost to Jesus. And incidentally, on Sunday nights in April, when we finish after Easter, we'll be looking at that little series, Signpost to Jesus, and the signs in John's Gospel. But that's for another time. Okay. So the road to the cross starts way back, as we said already. And in our reading today, John's nickname, if you like, for Jesus is the Lamb of God, because that's rooted in God's purposes for him. He is going to be that Lamb. What does the Bible teach us? Why did John use that term, the Lamb of God? Firstly, we need to behold the Lamb because he's our sacrifice. He's our sacrifice. And we have to go all the way back to Exodus. If you've got your device or you've got a Bible and you want to turn back to these verses, obviously some of them are going to come up on there. But these are really for you to look at in terms of historical, this is where this term comes from. And Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3 says this. It's the night before Israel is going to be set free from Egypt. They've been in slavery in Egypt and the great plagues have taken place. And God has said he's getting his people out. And God has allowed all these things to happen to demonstrate who he is. Remember when we looked at Exodus a while ago, we remembered all these things, don't we? But God was definitely going to do that. And was the picture of Israelites in slavery in Egypt was a picture of mankind in sin. It's a big gospel picture. And God says, I'm going to get them out, but it's going to be the angel of death, the judgment is going to come over the Egyptians who are keeping the sin that's keeping my people, if you like, enslaved. And then he says this, so in order to escape that judgment, this is what you have to do. Tell the whole community of Israel, verse 3, that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. This is where the lamb comes in. Take a lamb for your family, one for each house. They're meant to kill it and then they're meant to not break any of its bones when they do that. And when they kill it, they had, it says this, the animals you choose must be year-old males. This is now down into verse 8, verse 5 rather. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, pure, spotless, not sick in any way, no broken bones. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take the care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all of the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at the same time at twilight. Significance. We're not going to go into too much of that, but this is what it says. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the doors, frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. All of that means something. But we're particularly thinking about the lamb this morning. When the angel of death was then going to pass over the house, pass over all the houses and bring death to all the houses, the firstborn of Israel, of Egypt. It passed over all of the Israelite houses, the ones with the blood on the doors. And the blood on the doors of the lamb protected them from the judgment of God. And there's the picture of the lamb right there from history, if you like. And that's why all the people who heard John saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God," they would know what that meant. This means that this lamb is going to die and his blood is going to be what saves us. Because they knew that every year they'd have to celebrate this Passover feast and realize, do the same things as they did the first Passover, kill the lamb and all that sort of thing in the same way. It's a tremendous story of rescue from slavery to sin. And so when Jesus on the road to Calvary, on the road to the cross, he's seen as the Lamb of God who will take away our sins. And it's a triumphant entry. We'll see that next week. It's a triumphant week, and then it's a horrible week, and then it's a crucified week, and then it's a resurrected holy week, isn't it? It's an amazing week. This is God's work, but he needs to be the lamb, as we'll see later on, before he can be the lion. And so he comes and offers himself as the lamb to be slain so that our sins, the sins of the world, can be forgiven. And in a sense, his blood that was shed for us on the cross is the picture of the lamb's blood spread on the doorposts. And God's judgment, which is coming and has come on the sin of mankind, passes over us. And we escape God's judgment on our sin, which is eternal separation from him in hell. We escape that judgment because of Christ's blood and only because of that. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, isn't he? And Paul refers to this in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. He talks about Christ, our Passover lamb. He's the picture of what happened there. So that's why the lamb's important in history, in that sense, in their history. Christ is our sacrifice, a pure and spotless lamb, if you like, the lamb who gives his life to save us from judgment and death as a result of that. Wonderful picture of what Christ is going to do for us on the cross, isn't it? As he makes his way to the cross. So we say, behold the lamb, because he's our sacrifice. We also say, behold the lamb, because he's our substitute. He's our substitute. So you get some very simple theology here this morning, but it's really important we understand this, that somebody stood in our place on the cross and took all of the sin that we had in us. And for an idea of this in the Old Testament, going back again, a picture of the lamb, go back to Genesis chapter 22, and we meet Abraham and Isaac. Remember this story, this incredible story, and verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 22. God had said to Abraham to go and sacrifice his son, his only son. Why would he do that? Well, there's all sorts of reasons. We haven't got time to go into them all this morning. It seems horrendous to us and abhorrent. But in the time when Abraham and Isaac lived, child sacrifice to deities was quite a big thing. That's what happened. Sounds abhorrent to us, doesn't it? But that's the world they lived in. And so God looks, sounds like he's just been like all the other gods. That the only sacrifice is you're going to have to please me by sacrificing your only son. Now, I think Abraham does know what God's doing. I think he's got an inkling about what God's doing. Because sometime later, it says in chapter 22, verse 1, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham, here I am." And he replied, and God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Awful. This looks like it's just like the other gods. But then, further down then, as he goes to the mountain and obeys God, which seems horrific to us, but he does it anyway. He's got so much faith in God. He actually says to the people he goes with, you stay here with the donkeys and things, and we'll go ahead and worship. And when we come back to you, not when I get back, but when we come back, we'll go on and worship God together. That's what he says. And then he goes on to say in verse 5 then, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Isaac carrying his own cross, if you like. Not cross, but just wood. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here. He's a bright boy, is Isaac. He's noticed this now, okay. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, he hasn't quite got it, but Abraham knows what's happening, obviously. And Abraham answered to him, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the King James Version says, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, which is actually the way it's written in the original. It doesn't kind of scan in English, but actually, God provides himself a lamb for my son. For the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Isaac was a willing sacrifice. He did this, despite the fact that he knows, he understands what's going to happen to him. Amazing story, isn't it? On top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Don't lay a finger on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld him from you, your son, your only son. And Abram looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. What a tremendous story. What a story. What an amazing sense of faith. Earlier on, God had spoken to Abram, made him the promise to make him a great nation. And Abraham, it says in chapter 15 and verse 6, believed God's word and it was credited to him as righteousness. Thus making the way for us to how we can have forgiveness of our sin, how we can be righteous before God, how we can have the slate wiped clean. It's not through doing lots of things. It's through believing the word that God has spoken about his son. Believing that God will himself provide a sacrifice. As he goes up the mountain. Great faith in God, wasn't it, in that sense? It was credited to him as righteousness. He believes God will provide a substitute for his son. The other gods can't do that. The world can't do it. They can't take away your sin. It has to be, you pay the price yourself, in a sense, in your own body. But no, God will provide a substitute. And he's confident of that. And God did that when he provided a substitute, a lamb, to be slain for us, Jesus Christ himself. He takes our place, takes all the punishment and the blame and the shame and the wrath of God for our sin. He takes it himself. This is good stuff to understand as we worship God, as we sing the songs that talk about these things. This is why we do it. And we fast forward to Isaiah chapter 53. And again, it's going to come up on the board there as well. Again, because Isaiah talks about this, prophesies it and says, 53 verses 3 to 7, he was despised, talking about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the coming one, ultimately Christ. And he's despised, rejected by men. Nobody wants to know Jesus. Who has believed our report, it says? Who's believed our word? Who believes anything of this? But you and I as Christians do. We believe it. Because Jesus Christ is the one who has fulfilled all of these things. A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom his people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished and by God and stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, his stripes, his wounds, we are healed. Christ is the one who is our substitute. And we know this because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's taken all of it. You know, when Satan accuses you of being a sinner and too bad for God, you can remind him of what these verses say. This is why we need to know the word of God and believe it, because it credits us to us as righteousness. We believe what God has done through his word. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All your sin and the results of your rebellion against God has laid on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, that's who he is. Rest in him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Notice when Jesus is on trial, as we go forward a couple of weeks, as we think about that, he doesn't say anything. He's silent before his accusers. He fulfills this perfectly. He is the lamb that was led to the slaughter for you and I. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is our, he is our sacrifice and he is our substitute. Isaiah prophesies about it and tells us who he is, a substitute and a sacrifice in this way. God has provided himself a lamb, Christ himself. Sacrifice, substitute, but also our Saviour, beginning with S as well. Our Saviour, 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, going to the New Testament. And we read about what Peter says about what Christ has done for us as he's talking to the Hebrew people, the scattered church. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our ancestors. You were saved through this, but with the precious blood of Christ, who? A lamb that was without blemish or defect, fulfilling all that God had said. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. So Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, was raised from the dead. And we, the price has been completely paid for our sin. We've been, Peter used the word, redeemed, redemption, by the blood of the Lamb. Just as the people of Israel were redeemed and bought out of slavery by the price of the lamb's death, if you like, so are we redeemed and paid. Our sin is paid for. So it's not just being brushed under the carpet. It's not just being kind of ignored by God. And because he just can't face the idea of sending us anywhere else, he says, oh, come on, doesn't matter. You get, there's justice. And that's really important for us in this world, that justice has been done, because the world will never see justice done anywhere on this planet. Because human justice never really is justice at the end of the day anyway. Only God is the judge and only he can deliver justice. And when we start talking about, well, we want our human rights, well, our human rights before God means that we should be put to death because of our rejection of him and the way we've destroyed everything and got in league with Satan and destroyed everything that he's done in this world and are seeking to do that. We see that all around us. But the hope is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away that sin. Who's paid the price for that sin. He's our sacrifice. He's our substitute. And he's our saviour because he triumphed over that sin. He went to the cross, yes. He was the lamb that was slain, but he was always raised, also raised to eternal life. And he goes into the slave market and sees us as slaves of sin. Can't get rid of it. Stuck in a rut in our lives. And stuck without him and without hope in the world. And he comes and pays the price for us. Buying him back. Buying you back, him or her, whoever it is. And I'm paying the price with my own life as your sacrifice and your substitute and your saviour. Rescued you, ransomed you, paid the price. And it's the picture of the slave market that's there, isn't it? He is the price for sin, a lamb without blemish or defect. Through his sacrifice, his substitute, his substitution, he is now my saviour. Are you on board with all this still? You're still with me? After three S's, we're going to have another one. The final one, the most glorious one. Because behold the Lamb, because he's our sovereign as well. He rules. And for this, we have to go all the way to the end of the Bible, to Revelation. Don't do much about Revelation. We should do a series in it sometime. But Revelation is a glorious book about how God, through Christ, triumphs in the end. And he says to God says to John, as he reveals in the Spirit, he says, go and say these things and speak these things, tell things how things are, not how things will be in the future necessarily. This is how things are. This is who Jesus is. This is who my son is. And this is the victory I have won. So many people try to interpret Revelation about events that are coming or in various different ways. People get into a big mess over it, and it is difficult at times. But ultimately, the message of Revelation, the glorious message of Revelation, is that Jesus Christ is Lord and King and triumphs and will triumph. And we are his, and those who belong to him are saved for eternity. It's a wonderful book, triumphant book. And chapter 5 sort of gets it right in the middle. And the Lamb is right in the middle of all of this. This lamb that was slain, this pathetic little creature whose blood has been spread all over doorposts and things like that, and is at the mercy of the Romans and everyone else killing him on the cross, and all these different pictures that we get. Here we see a completely different picture of the lamb on the day when Christ, things are dealt with in heaven. So let's look at Revelation 5 before I get myself in too deep of all of that. Okay, Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw... This is John now speaking, and he's saying again, then I saw at the right, he's in the spirit and he's seen a vision. It's apocalyptic vision language, so it sounds a bit weird, but it's we can interpret this, and we'll do that in a second. Then I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. All right. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Okay. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. It's too holy, too pure. And John says, I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll to look inside. And the reason he's... We need to understand what the scroll is. The scroll contains all of the purposes and the will of God for mankind. And God had sealed it, as it were. And only somebody who is worthy, holy and blameless and true can open the seal and act, if you like, and bring to pass the will of God in the world for mankind. And so John's looking in this and he's seeing the picture. And the picture is, here's God's will for mankind. Here's what he wants to do with this broken creation, but nobody can do anything with it. It's lost, and that's why he's crying, because the scroll can't be opened. It's got to stay sealed. And so he wept, because no one was worthy to open the scroll. Then one of the elders in heaven there said to me, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals. And then... not only a lion, but I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. It sounds so weird, doesn't it? I'll explain it in a second. Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the... He took the scroll, because he's worthy, from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders... fell down on their faces and worshipped him. I've just gone and lost the place in that now, and I was reaching to it. But that's where they got to. So the lion of the tribe of Judah. Who's this lion? This is Christ again. Picture of him as a lion, not a lamb, but he's a triumphant lion. The triumphant lion is the picture of resurrection, if you like, and the picture of triumph over all things, and the ruler and the king. And the lamb, of course, is the lamb of the cross. And both of these things come together in this amazing vision here. Because of the cross, and because of resurrection, and because of what Christ has done, and because of who he is worthy to take this scroll and enact all of the will that God has for mankind. That's what this vision is all about here. And so God's will is going to be done because of Jesus. God's going to rescue the people on this planet through sinners on this planet. Those of us who trust and have faith in him, he calls into his kingdom. He's going to rescue us because of Jesus, because he is the lion and the lamb. The lion of resurrection and the lamb of the cross. He's the one who fulfills those things, and only he is worthy. He's got seven horns and seven eyes. Seven is the perfect number. And again, in interpreting apocalyptic literature, you have to understand some of these things. That's why it only makes sense if you do. So seven means he's perfect. So the lamb has seven eyes, seven horns, which speak of power. Perfect, powerful. No one is more powerful than the lamb. And he's got seven eyes. He's all seeing. Nothing escapes his notice. Everything is judged. Everything is seen. Nothing goes untouched by his gaze and his power. He's in control of everything. And he's got the will of God in his hands, and he's going to enact it in the world, in you and I. That's what this means. And the seven spirits that God sent out is the perfect spirit, as it were, that makes all of this known to us. The reason that you're not kind of sitting there going, oh, this is a load of whatever this morning, is because of the Holy Spirit of God, who's one part of this sevenfold spirit, who makes this alive. If you're thrilled at any of this morning, and I hope you are, the picture of who Christ is and Easter and everything else, it's because of God's sevenfold spirit that goes into the world and makes you alive for it all. That's why we can talk like this. You talk like this out in Rainhill Market or wherever it is, they're going to think you're wacky. You smoke something weird or anything. But this is what the Bible tells us about Jesus. We need to understand it. And it is a bit strange to say that we all agree that. But this is what the kind of language it's spoken in. And John, in some ways, God couldn't reveal himself other than doing something that's completely out of this world, isn't it, in this way. And so he has this amazing revelation of the sovereign Lamb of God triumphing as the Lion of Judah, and the perfect one who is able to take the scroll. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. All those things we've been praying for, all those things we're praying according to God's will, being done because the Lamb and the Lion of Judah has got the scroll in his hand, and he can do it. Amazing pictures, aren't they? And then they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased God for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God." What a wonderful scope of God's salvation. This lamb, this pathetic little creature, has saved men from every tongue, tribe and nation. And because he's enacted the will of God, in a sense. "You have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked, it gets even better. I haven't finished yet. Then he looked and says, "Voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. Now, you know, I often go off to Anfield to watch Liverpool. 60,000 in there now, and they make quite a din. This is more than that, I think. And they're definitely not angels in there, I'll tell you that now. So, but you know, these are thousands of angels. And what are they singing here in heaven? "They encircled the throne where this lamb is sitting." This pathetic lamb, it seems. This lamb that nobody takes any notice of. That you wouldn't believe anything about him. "And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice," so not like timid, they were singing with everything they've got, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And those elders fell down and worshipped again. All right, the elders are always on their faces in heaven. If you want to be an elder in this church, that's where you need to be, okay? Before God in heaven. Isn't it a wonderful picture? That unpacks a revelation for you. You can't help but smile and be joyful because that's the Holy Spirit in you saying, this is real. This is what God is doing. This is what's planned for us. It's all in his hands, isn't it? The scroll containing God's will for mankind. The seven seals all about the God's perfect will. Who's worthy to open it? Only Jesus. On his road to the cross, this crucifixion, this wooden cross that seems so insignificant to the world, is going to achieve, you know, things that we never dream of in mankind's history. And one day, this God who is in control of all things and his perfect will, as that scroll's opened, God's will be done. Finally and forever. What a picture. The Lamb of God has triumphed. God's will is being done. Worthy is the Lamb. That's why we worship him. We don't know the beginning of what worship's like here. What it really means. to understand all of that. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hope you've got that this morning. Hope you can go when you're on the road. Read more about it. Go read it again when you go home and think about these words, because this is tremendous stuff that we need to base our lives around. Not the stuff that we read anywhere else. Go to the Word of God and be encouraged by His Word. And look, behold. It's when we said, behold the Lamb. In one sense, that's what we've done this morning. We've opened our eyes a little bit wider than just the picture we all see. And we've seen what God is doing. And what God has done. And what God will do in the future. And that's what Revelation's all about. And the only response we can have is praise and worship, isn't it? Let's bow our heads and let's do that now. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for this glorious picture of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for who he is, this lamb, this spotless, young, defenseless lamb who gives himself and is slain. But he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, triumphing. He's our substitute. He's our sacrifice. He's our saviour. But Lord, we thank you that you're a sovereign as well. And you rule the nations. And when we say that, Lord, we've just gained a little bit of a picture of it again this morning. So, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you mean to us. And, Lord, help us to be encouraged by these words this morning through your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.